All right, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This last time we met, we were coming off a fantastic two-part study on a series that was very doctrinally heavy, very focused on Jesus, the doctrine of Jesus, his deity, and what his earthly ministry would be like. Today, we're going to focus on shifting away from a doctrinal heavy passage, which is very much like we're going to look at, terms of theology and what it means for, day-to-day life, things like that. We're going to shift to a narrative passage, which is a true story that we find in the Bible. The title for today's lesson is John the Baptist, : 3 days to Jesus. John the Baptist, 3 days to Jesus. Our passage is John 1, 19 to 37. And in this passage, we're going to see the 3 days leading up to Jesus' public ministry being kicked off. And that public ministry is kicked off by the preparation of John the Baptist. Before we get to this text, though, let's go ahead and pray. God, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that it is unchanging, yet for us, it is ever new. We're thankful for the truths found in it. We're thankful for the people found in Scripture so that we can look at them and learn from them, because we know that you have inspired their story to be written. I pray that you would humble us before your word. Help us to learn how to grow in our love for you today. In your name we pray. Amen. If you look at verse 19 in John chapter 1, it starts off by saying, "This is the testimony of John." Just so we're clear here, John, the writer of the book of John, is talking about John the Baptist. So for our section today, don't think of the apostle John. We're thinking about John the Baptist. And before we actually get into the meat of our passage, I want us to refresh our minds on the circumstances surrounding John the Baptist's birth, because the section that we're going to look at today is the pinnacle of his ministry. But there's a lot that led up to why he was so popular, why he was speaking with such powerful words. So turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you want to read the full story of events surrounding John the Baptist's birth, you can read this chapter on your own. But since it's not the main point of our lesson, we're just going to kind of hit the highlights. In verse 5, we get introduced to his parents. His dad, Zacharias, was a priest, and his mom, Elizabeth, was from the line of Aaron. So here are two very important people in their town. Being a priest at that time was, the highest you could get in your local town. So here's someone who was worshiping God in a very public manner. His mom was also from the line of Aaron, so she has a lot of, you could say, bragging rights to talk about her history and her lineage. So two very visibly, very public Jewish figures in their town. Luke tells us in verse 6 that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. I don't know about y'all, but I would love to be described that way. Isn't that incredible? Look at that again. They blamelessly walked in the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were both righteous in the sight of God. That's incredible. That is what we should strive to be. So even Luke tells us that these two people, they were great, not just to humans, but they were doing things right, humbly, in the eyes of God. Unfortunately for them, they couldn't have kids, even though it was their desire. First of all, because Elizabeth was barren, which means she was not physically able to have kids. And also, as we learn in this passage, they're super old. They're like in their 40s, like extremely old. I'm just kidding. They're like way older than that. One day, Zacharias was doing his priestly duties. He's in the temple, doing what priests do. And all of a sudden, an angel appears to him. And it's not just a guy showing up. It's this magnificent creature, shows up and starts talking to him. And Gabriel tells Zacharias, hey, God has heard your prayers. I know your desire is to have children. God has heard your prayers. And guess what? He's going to answer them. He's going to give you a child. More than that, Gabriel told Zacharias that his son would have a very special job. Look at verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitudes to the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Incredible. Imagine how your parents would have felt if an angel showed up to them and they're like, hey, look, you're going to have a child and that child is going to love God and serve him mightily. Your parents would be over the moon because as a parent now, one of my biggest prayers, my constant prayer is that my kids would repent and believe and follow God. They would trust in Jesus as their savior. And, you know, Zacharias was guaranteed that. The angel told them, look, your son is going to do very powerful things. But for John's side, it was kind of nice for him too, because did he have to worry about like what his life was going to be like? Not really. It was foretold before his birth that he would be the messenger to prepare the way for Jesus. And so he knew what his earthly task was going to be like. Unfortunately, you know, this was great news, but Zacharias, his dad, was blinded by the earthly reality of his physical circumstances. He's like, dude, I'm old. My wife can't have kids. So how is this going to happen? So he questions Gabriel of, you know, is this really going to happen? So Gabriel pulls an Ursula and takes his voice away, and Zacharias can't talk anymore. Like he just can't talk. And it says he can't talk until John is born. We also learn in verse 39 that Elizabeth and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are related, making John the Baptist and Jesus cousins. Imagine that Thanksgiving gathering. You know, you have the prophet that is preparing the way of the Lord for people on one side of the family. You have the eternal Son of God on the other side. And there is you, who's proud of your third place finish in your science fair. Must have been a bummer for them. But anyways, verse 57, John is born. Hooray! Zacharias is still mute, but he writes on a tablet. Everyone's asking, like, what should we name him? This is a child. He's been, you know, promised to us by God. It's a great gift, yada, yada, yada. What should we name him? So Zacharias writes on a tablet, hey, let's name him John. And all of a sudden, boom, his voice comes back. When he does that, his ability to speak is restored, and he gives a prophecy regarding his son. The key points in this prophecy are found in verses 76 to 79. So let's read that. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadows of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This account in Luke ends in verse 80 by telling us that John kept growing in his spiritual knowledge, in his love for God, and he ended up going into the wilderness and doing we don't know what for about 30 years. He, you know, started, I don't know, preparing himself to prepare the way for the Lord. In the desert, as he got older, he was known as a prophet because he spoke things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, but he spoke them with power. He also dressed in a coat made out of camel's hair, which I almost wore today as well, but I thought that might have been a little distracting. And he ate locusts and honey. So this was someone who was like a burly man's man. If you take anything away from this, from Luke chapter 1, it's that John, from his birth, was appointed by God to be the messenger that would usher in Jesus's earthly ministry. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We jump about 30 years from the end of Luke 1 to Luke 3. And we get more details surrounding the events of the passage that we're actually going to study today. Verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and more of the people are named. And at the end of verse 2, the word came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So this gives us a very specific point in time and history. We get a long list of people of this person is in charge of here. This person is in charge of here. This is the Roman leadership. This is the Jewish leadership. And we get this one point in time, which is around 28, 29 AD. What's more important than, you know, John is gaining a following is why he was so popular and why he was on the radar of the Jewish leadership. Verse 3 summarizes John the Baptist's message. He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. One of the most exciting parts about John the Baptist's ministry is that people were responding. We're going to see later that he had huge crowds coming to listen to him. He would always be down in the valley at the Jordan River. People would be on the hills listening to him talk. People would come down to be baptized by him because they understood the weightiness, the importance of his message. And that was a problem for the Jews. So with this in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 1. Now that we understand who John is and the message that he was preaching, the preaching of repentance, let's read John 1. The rest of our passage is going to take place over the span of 3 days. So our first point is day one, John's earthly task. Day one, John's earthly task. Verse 1. This is the story of John the Baptist when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. One thing to point out here, throughout the book of John, we're going to be talking about the Jews a lot. We're going to see how the Jews were opposed to Jesus. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Jews were doing this, that, and the other. When we talk about the Jews, we are talking about the Jewish political party. You did have faithful Jews like John the Baptist. There was no such thing as a Christian at that time because the Christ had not started his ministry. The Christ had not died on the cross and rose from the grave. So there was no such thing as Christianity for John the Baptist. It was Jewish or Gentile. So there were faithful Jews like John the Baptist, his parents, you know, some of the priests. These people, though, that we're going to talk about, the Jews, are the Jewish political elites called the Sanhedrin. So that's a key word that you want to remember, the Sanhedrin. They were made up of a council of about 70 Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were all led by the high priest. And then there was a bunch of kind of lower level priests and Levites, as we see here. This group did not want the Messiah to come and preach a message of forgiveness. They didn't want a Messiah that was going to come and say, you know, humble yourselves, follow after me. What they were waiting for was a Messiah that was going to come get rid of the Romans from Israel. Because remember the current political climate in Israel, at that time, the political climate was that in Israel, the Jews were able to, you know, worship how they wanted. But the Romans were there as kind of overseers. And what the Romans would do, they would go into towns and provinces and they would let people kind of continue their traditions so the people wouldn't rise up against them. So that meant that you had Roman officials, you had Roman soldiers, you had Roman influence in Israel. And the Jews didn't like that. What they were waiting for was the Messiah to come and get rid of the Romans and say, Israel, you guys are the best. Now you're, you know, the top dog in the land. That's not what Jesus came to do. They had a wrong view of the Messiah. They had lost sight of what the prophecies had told about Jesus. So as we go throughout this book, remember, The Jews are the religious establishment, the people against the Messiah, not the ethnic people, the Jews. So the Jews sent these lower level guys, the priests and the Levites, to John, and they asked him the following question. Look at verse 19. They asked him, "Who are you?" John's reputation had reached the political elites. His reputation had spread throughout the country, so much so where these guys were sending people to figure out, all right, this guy's building up a pretty big following. We should probably squash whatever he's doing, because what he's teaching, the things that he's trying to accomplish, are against what we would like to do. Remember also that up until this point, God hadn't spoken to the people of Israel for about 400 years. It was a common occurrence for God to send prophets to Israel and say, hey, you guys should not be worshiping idols. Turn your hearts to God. And in Malachi, that all ended. And there's been a period of 400 years where nothing, not even a glimpse of a prophet. But suddenly there's a guy who's acting like a prophet. So that's why they sent the priests and Levites to ask him. So in verse 20, John answers. He says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John wasn't a dummy. He knew why they were sent. He immediately cuts them off and tells them, look, I'm not the guy. In Greek, this first phrase, "he confessed and did not deny, but confessed." You know, when we look at that, I'm like, that's kind of repetitive and redundant and repetitive. They kind of say it over again. But what John is doing is he is adamantly insisting, almost like to an angry, offensive way of like, I'm not the Christ. Why would you even dare ask me that? Like, that's ridiculous. He was so adamant that he was not the Christ. So with this rebuttal, then they ask him the following. Verse 21, they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." Since he was so adamantly denying being the Messiah, being the Christ, they kind of go one level down, right? So you have the Messiah here, and like, all right, he's not that guy. Well, let's go, maybe are you a little bit lower? Are you Elijah? You see, the last time God spoke to the nation of Israel was through Malachi. And in Malachi chapters 3 and 4, God said that a messenger would come and prepare the way for the Messiah, and that person would be what they thought was going to be Elijah. John denies being Elijah because, well, he wasn't Elijah. And if the Jews actually studied what was prophesied, they would have recognized that they weren't waiting for Elijah, the guy himself. They were waiting for someone that was going to come teach, who's going to prophesy like Elijah. So Elijah was faithful to God. He was drawing the people's hearts back to God. And that's the type of person that they were waiting for. That is what John was doing. But he's not actually the guy Elijah. So they ask, verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "Nope." With the denial of him being Elijah, so they went, "Are you the Christ?" "No." "Are you Elijah?" "No." Well, then guess what? They go even down one more level. "Are you the prophet?" In Deuteronomy 18:5, there's a prophecy that says, "The Lord your God will raise you up for a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So if Paul denied being the Christ, he denied being Elijah, they thought, well, maybe he's this prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. They're trying to figure out who John was in relation to Old Testament prophecies. These guys remind me of my kids whenever I play 21 questions with them. And you guys know how to play 21 questions, right? Most of the, like nine and a half times out of 10, my kids are like, "Hey, let's just do animals." I'm like, "All right, sure." So I'll tell them, "Hey, I've picked an animal." And they immediately start, "Is it an elephant? Is it a fox? Is it a Komodo dragon? Is it this?" I'm like, "Guys, you guys, first of all, are terrible at this game. But secondly, how do you play 21 questions? You got to ask, like, is it a predator? Does it walk on four legs? Does it live in, you know?" You need to ask questions that will lead you to the final answer. That's exactly what these guys were doing. They didn't come with questions of, like, are you a prophet? Do you, you know, what is the message that you're teaching? They immediately were trying to find the answer of, are you the Christ? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you this? Are you that? Which just shows that they were not prepared to be humbled. They just wanted an answer. They were just on a fact-finding mission. Look at verse 22. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? That right there was the goal of the mission. They weren't there to learn about God. They weren't there to hear his message of repentance and turning back to God. They're like, hey, look, we were sent to figure out who you are and why you're so popular so we can tell our bosses that answer. That's what they were there to do. So John responds. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make way, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. This humility and self-awareness is incredible. John knew exactly what it was that God called him to be. He's like, you know what? I'm nobody. I'm no one of importance. I'm just a voice. I'm just here to prepare the way for God. This blew their minds because they could not comprehend that mindset. Imagine you're on a camping trip, and some of you are like, can't relate, camping's dumb. Nope. But pretend, all right? Imagine you're on a camping trip, all right? And you decide, you know what, I'm going to go hiking. Awesome. So you go, you start your hike, but you lose track of time. And all of a sudden, it's dark. Your flashlight ran out of batteries. You don't have your phone with you. You've got no service, and you're dark. It's dark. You're cold. Some of you, again, you're like, nope, I wouldn't even be close to that situation, so can't relate. But pretend with me, all right? So you're in the mountains. It is dark. It is cold. The only thing you want is for the sun to rise, because what happens when the sun rises? Well, you get warm, right? But also, what else can you do? You can see. That's right. You've got light. What else can you do? You know which way is east because the sun comes up and you're like, oh, that way's east. My camp was east. I'll go that way. The sun provides a lot of benefits. But right now it's midnight. It's pitch black. Can't see anything. So you're walking through the woods and you come across a campfire. All right. You can tell someone's been there. The campfire is pretty much out, but there's one log that you can pick up as a torch. All right. Is that helpful? Is that one little torch helpful? Yes, right? You could blow it, kind of make the fire grow a little bit stronger. Will that fire provide some light? Yes. Will that fire, that little torch, provide some heat? Yes, absolutely. Will that torch help you kind of guide your way through where you were? Somewhat, right? But is that torch the sun? No. This is the exact picture that we have with John the Baptist. This is the exact mindset that he has. He says, look, I am not the Christ, but I am a representation of him. I am what you are expecting him to be, and what he's going to be like is even more brilliant. It's even more magnificent. He viewed his life as an arrow that pointed straight to Jesus and the coming Messiah. Again, this thinking made no sense to the Jews. There was no humility from them. They were all about themselves, puffing themselves up. Verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet? To them, it was an act of rebellion that they were baptizing people because now when we think of baptism, we see it as someone confessing their love for Jesus, someone that is publicly proclaiming their desire to follow after God, right? You know, baptism doesn't save you. It's merely a public profession of faith. To them, there was no Jesus yet. And so what they were doing when they were being baptized was the people were saying, I vow to follow God and God alone. I vow to follow his scriptures and the only things that he had commanded, that's the only thing I'm going to follow. You might remember from previous studies that what the Jews had done, the Jewish leadership had done, is that they had set in place extra rules for people to follow. And they said, well, if you wanted to be, if you truly love God, you would, yes, obey his word, but you would follow our rules too, because our rules are going to help you be, you know, even holier, even better in God's eyes. Which, is that true? No, not at all. They were being legalistic at what they were asking the people to do. So it was a problem for the Jews that John was baptizing so many people, because they were seeing a change in people's hearts. They were seeing people wanting to disavow what they were trying to accomplish with their own laws. So look how John answers this question. They ask, why are you baptizing if you don't have the power? If you're not Jesus or Elijah the prophet, why are you baptizing? Verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. If he who comes after me, it is he who comes after me, the thong whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John's like, look, I'm just dunking people in water. Like, that's all I'm doing. There's nothing special. There's nothing magical. There's nothing powerful about what I'm doing. I'm just putting people in water, helping them come out. The one who has the power to save people is here, though. At this point, John doesn't know that it's Jesus. He just knows he's here. The Messiah is here, and he's one of you. And I'm sure everyone kind of looked around and was like, is it you? Is it you? It's not me. So they were, you know, John says he's here, though. John also has the right perspective on his standing compared to the Messiah. You know, I love John's story because it is such a beautiful picture of someone who had such a public, important ministry, but he did that ministry with such humility. He says that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. That job was saved for the lowest of low slaves. They weren't even like the feet washers. They were the ones that were doing the job that the feet washers didn't want to do. And so I'm not a big sandals guy. I'm sorry. I don't think they're that comfortable. I think I just invalidated everything I said for half of you. That's okay. But for us, like, sandals are like, oh, we walk on concrete. It's fine. Like, we're inside. We wear them to the beach, right? So they're practical. For them, at that time, that's all they had. They didn't have concrete. They didn't have air-conditioned rooms. So whenever you went to go take your sandals off, or you had someone take your sandals off for you, you had sweaty, muddy feet that people were, like, taking your sandals off. That's disgusting. Like, I hate even talking about it. It's so gross. But that was somebody's job. And that was, like, the worst, like, the lowest slave's job. John says, look, the Messiah is here. If there was something lower I could do than the lowest job, that's what my relationship to the Messiah is. He was very humble. Here's a guy who understood his relationship in comparison to God. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So thus ends the first day. To summarize it, John denies being the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. He tells the Jews that the Messiah is here, and they run back to their bosses and tell them this message. I don't think that message was received very well, because I'm sure they thought, wait, John said who's here? The Messiah is here now? And remember, what were they waiting for? A conqueror. That's not what they're going to get. And so that was a big problem for them. Day two, John's eternal arrow. John's eternal arrow. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the message that John was put on this earth to preach. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John finally is able to recognize Jesus, and he points Jesus out from that crowd to everyone there. He says, this is the guy that I've been talking about. One of the reasons that John's message was such a big deal to the Jews as well was because he described the Messiah, he described Jesus as a lamb. And put yourself in their place. to their thinking, when they heard the word lamb in context to their Jewish faith, they thought of a small animal. They thought of an animal that was used in sacrifices. They thought of something that was, you know, brought up that was meant to be killed. And remember, what were they expecting that from their Messiah? No, they were wanting the lion. They were wanting a conqueror. By referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb who would take the final sacrifice and provide a deliverance for sin. This time, though, that deliverance from sin, that sacrifice, isn't just for Israel. It's for the entire world. So what was the Lamb of God to do? John says, behold, the Lamb of God, he's going to take away the sin of the world. This phrase signifies the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Because remember, in the Old Testament, they were commanded to sacrifice often, right? You know, I'm not saying this happens to us all the time, but are there some times when you're going through the read-through and you're like, man, we're reading Deuteronomy. There's a lot of sacrifices here, and I feel like I've read the same one for, you know, 4 or 5 days in a row. Well, that's kind of the point. There were so many things that God commanded the Israelites to do because it was a picture of, look, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you offer up. That's never going to truly appease my wrath. That is not what is going to make you right in my standing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 points this very thing out. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Hebrews 10 verses 4 through 10 emphasize this point. And it's nice because this section, the money verses are the first one and the last one. So verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's the point that God was trying to make in the Old Testament. It's impossible for you with the blood of goats and lambs to appease my wrath. Verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified, how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Go back to John 1. It could be said that John's declarative statement in verse 29 is the main purpose of Jesus' earthly ministry. He came to live a perfect life so that when it was sacrificed, it would appease all of the Old Testament requirements for being made right in God's eyes. There was going to be no more need for any animals to be sacrificed anymore. John recognized that and pointed everyone to Jesus. Verse 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John exclaims, this is the guy. This guy I've been telling you guys about, the one who's going to come, he's here. It's Jesus. For some reason, God hid Jesus' identity from John until this right time. And we saw that Jesus was in the crowd the previous day, remember? He said, among you, there's one who... whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus was there. He was the one there. So that next day he says, ah, that's him. And so then Jesus comes down to be baptized by John. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We get some more details on the story of, or the circumstances of when Jesus was baptized. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Jesus wanted to make this public profession just like the rest of the people were doing. Remember, hundreds of people gathered in this valley to listen to John talk. And they would come down to the focal point of where everyone's attention was. They were baptized. Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to make this public profession as well. Quick side note, this is a great case for showing, for proving that baptism does not save you. Because was Jesus a sinner when he went to go get baptized? No, that's ridiculous. Did Jesus need to be baptized to, you know, show his repentance of sin? No, that's he has never had any sin for all of eternity. It also is a good reason why we don't do infant baptism, because babies, the only thing they can understand is I'm hungry and I need to go to the bathroom. There's nothing in between. Like that's all they can think about. This was something that was a conscious decision that is made by an individual, and it can't be made by babies. So that's why we don't do infant baptism. Jesus came to visit John for the express purpose of being baptized by him, and therefore setting an example for you and I to follow. Verse 14 in Matthew 3. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Once again, John knew his place compared to Christ. He knew that he was that small flame compared to the sun. He understands that true salvation will come from Jesus and Jesus alone. And so he says, look, you're the one that should be baptizing me. You should be baptizing everybody. And while that is true, look at verse 15. But Jesus said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. Jesus comforts John and he reminds him, look, this is according to God's plan. I want you to baptize me. While I was studying this passage, I kind of took a little side detour and I asked myself, you know, why did Jesus want John to baptize him? Right? Because here we have the eternal Son of God, and why is he humbling himself before John and asking John to baptize him? Well, I'm going to give you five reasons. So this is like a little side note to our study. Five reasons why Jesus wanted John to baptize him. First is to fulfill all righteousness. We see that Jesus says that here in Matthew 3. Jesus reminds John that this is God's plan to fulfill the righteousness of people to God. And by submitting to baptism, Jesus was showing that this is what humility looks like. This is what requires, what I require for you to show externally to people that you are following after me. This act signified Jesus' willingness to submit under God's will. Secondly, is to identify with sinners. In Mark's account of John the Baptist was baptizing in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see that in Mark 1:4. And by being baptized, Jesus symbolically identified with the very people he came to save. Isaiah 53:12 prophesies that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors, meaning that he would set the example for people to follow. Jesus' baptism is seen as his first major display of what Christians should be doing. And remember, by doing this, as I mentioned, Jesus wasn't confessing to sins, but he was foreshadowing his role as a sin bearer who would take on the sins of the world, John 1:29. Third, it was to affirm John's ministry. Remember, John's ministry, the main goal of his life was to prepare the way for the Messiah. It was promised the day that he was told by Gabriel that his job would be to prepare the way. It was his whole purpose of his life. And by baptizing Jesus, it was a public profession that, yes, my ministry, all the things that I've said are true because here he is. Imagine if John never met Jesus, if they never interacted. That would be very disheartening to him because he had been told his whole life, hey, your job is special. You will see the Messiah. You're going to prepare the way for him. But he never got to meet him? No. By this act of baptism, it validated John's ministry and the message he was preaching. We see that in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. Fourth, it was to kick off Jesus' public ministry. In Luke 3, as Jesus is baptized, we see that the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus. We don't know in what form it was. All we know is that the Holy Spirit came down and pointed Jesus specifically out. And also a voice, God, came and said, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." After that, there was no question onto who the people should be following. John was baptizing Jesus. He comes up and, you know, boom, spotlight is on Jesus himself. So this kicked off Jesus's public ministry. And finally, the reason Jesus asked John to baptize him was to provide the example of obedience. Jesus didn't have to be baptized, but he displayed obedience to God's command so that when we look at our own lives, we can see that Jesus humbled himself before God. Jesus said, "I want to, you know, follow after God's will." So we should be doing the same thing. Turn back to John 1. John 1 verse 32. John testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." When Jesus came out of the water, there was a physical representation of God's anointing on Jesus and the validity of John's claims, of Jesus' claims in John's message. Verse 33, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see a Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Again, John proclaims, "Look, I didn't know it was Jesus. I knew he was somewhere here, but boom, here he is." Verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. I bet this was such an exciting day for John. Because remember, his whole life was leading up to this very point. His whole life was promised to say, "You will prepare the way for the Messiah, and the Messiah is finally here." And this is how day three ends. John baptizes Jesus. Miraculous things happen. Day three, John's end game. John's end game. Verse 35. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." So at this point in John's ministry, his message was so powerful. His message was so true that he was gaining a large group of people and along that, followers. And verse 36, "He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Once again, Jesus walks by. John says, "There he is again. There's the Lamb of God." Verse 37, "The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." His followers understood what John was saying. His disciples understood that, you know what? This is the one that John's been talking about. This is the true Messiah. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who's going to come and do amazing things to make a people right for himself. Next time we meet, we're actually going to go into more detail on what those followers did once they started following Jesus. For today, though, I want us to consider the following applications. First, we need to preach the same message that John was preaching. If you boiled it down, over the span of the 3 days, John's message was, "He's here, behold him, follow him." When we share the gospel, that's the same thing we're telling people, right? Yes, Jesus came, he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. He's here. He is alive. Here are his words. You need to listen to him. You need to recognize the things that he has commanded us to do, and you need to follow him. It's the same message that John was preaching that we need to be preaching today. Secondly, understand God's role for your life. For John, that role was super clear, right? It was pretty easy. John knew exactly what God wanted him to do. For us, it's a little bit more complicated, but not by that much. As you walk through your life and you face decisions that you come across, you need to ask yourself, am I, first of all, obeying God's word? Am I honoring him with the decisions I'm about to make? Am I putting myself in a situation where God will be honored through my life? You know, God doesn't tell you specifically, you know, go to Texas, go to UNT, go to Texas Tech. It does say don't go to A&M, but that's besides the point. But as we look at God's will for our lives, here's a few ways that you can figure out what is God's will for my life. Because that's a huge thing, right? We all want to know what is God's will for my life. Well, first, the first thing you must do is submit your life to God. If you have not repented and believed, you cannot understand what God's will for your life is, because the biggest one that he commands us to do is to repent and believe in his son. Apart from that, apart from salvation, you will make selfish choices. Everything that you do will ultimately be for yourself, for your own glory. I know some of you here aren't believers. Some of you here are still clinging to your sin. And I pray that if that's you, if you examine your life this morning, and you're like, you know what? I'm completely contrary to what God's word says. Humble yourself. God is extending his gift of grace to you today. If you are a believer, though, you must be spending time in God's word, because there is where we find all wisdom, where we find all knowledge. Secondly, go to God in prayer. So read your word. Read the word. Secondly, go to God in prayer. Unfortunately, we tend to view prayer as kind of as a last resort rather than that's the first thing I'm going to do. We say, all right, I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. I'm going to try to do things. I'm going to talk to people. And if all of that doesn't work, then I'll pray. Now, we need to get rid of that mindset. We need to think, when I have a decision to make, I need to go to God first. Ask for wisdom. Ask for guidance. Third, speaking of, seek wise counsel. That's one of the things we're here to do as youth leaders. We're not just here to babysit you guys. We truly care about y'all. We love y'all. If you have important decisions to make, if you need some guidance, ask us. We have a ton of mature believers who would love to help you out. Finally, trust in God's timing. His timing is perfect. If you're not happy with your situation, guess what? That's not God's plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. He has his perfect plan, and it will never change. The third thing we can take away from today is be humble. You know, John had such a cool ministry. As you guys get older, you're going to start serving in the church, and some of you are going to have some very public-facing ministries, and it's going to be awesome. But John had the most public ministry, one of the most important ministries, and he was very humble. Finally, point others to Jesus. In all we do, our lives are to be like John's, where ultimately every day, the main focus of our life is to point others to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for the story of John. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for the example that he set where we should be pointing others to Christ. I pray that our lives would mirror his, not because of how great he is, but because of how much he loved Jesus. We thank you and love you. In your name, amen.